Please turn in your Bibles now to Ruth chapter 2. No, chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, page 414 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read the entire chapter. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servants' girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is the word of the Lord. Theologians, philosophers, psychologists, sociologists have basically all agreed and have noted in their various studies and in the way they go about their various studies that human beings, when we need to make a choice, we invariably choose things according to a value system. And so we will choose based upon what we value the most. In other words, when we have a choice to make, we will take the greater desire over the lesser desire. So, for example, you're walking down a street in Hamilton, and you're walking along at night, and perhaps it's not a great area, and all of a sudden you feel something in your back, and it's a mugger, and the mugger says to you, "Give me your wallet or I shoot you dead." Well, you have a choice to make. You can choose to say no and die, or you can choose to say yes, give him your wallet, and live. And most of us, I'm assuming, would choose to live. That is the greater desire. And so we give the wallet to the mugger because we organize our lives according to our desires, what we long for, what matters most to us, what we value, and we will choose greater desires over lesser desires. Now, one theologian by the name of St. Augustine, or if you're a North American, I guess you say Augustine. He said that sin can be understood as disordered desires, or what he called disordered loves. He says that because of the fall, what has happened to the human race is that we are all drawn in on ourselves, where we end up valuing lesser things over greater things. And that leads us into a life of sin. This is precisely what, or precisely, shouldn't be so absolutist, postmodern, for crying out loud. This is one way you can understand the world in which Ruth and Boaz live, the world of the book of Judges. Remember, at the end of the book of Judges, it says, once again, verse 25 of chapter 21, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Older translations, other more literal translations say, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, people were basically giving in to those selfish, self-centered, lesser, what the Bible would call lesser, desires. Now, that's one way to understand sin and how sin works in the lives of human beings. One way to understand salvation, according to this schema, is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are, yes, you are justified, you are made righteous, and if you want to know more about that, come to the Reformation service. You are declared righteous in the sight of God. That means he no longer looks upon you in anger and in wrath because of your sin. Rather, he looks upon you in grace and in love and treats you the way he loves his son. But because of that change in us, what also happens is that God begins to transform our desires and reorders them. He gets what's been messed up by the fall in terms of us choosing lesser desires over greater desires. He gets them properly prioritized. He causes us to love rightly. So what you could say is that sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness, and being part of the kingdom of God that you enter by faith in Jesus Christ, is that you, when you enter into that world, you learn to love rightly. And Ruth chapter 3, which has a host of applications, has many lessons in it. One important lesson in it is that it is a picture of two things. It is a picture of the divine love of God that ushers us into his kingdom and causes us to embrace faith in Jesus Christ. And it's also a picture of what reordered love in the lives of human beings is like in the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? Two pictures going on. Ultimately, it's a picture of God's love for us. So we're going to talk about that last. But secondarily, it is also a picture of what it means to be human in the kingdom of God. How we are to love others as followers of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. One of the questions you could ask as you come to Ruth chapter 3 is, what should love look like after the fall in the kingdom of God? And Ruth chapter 3 answers, or in part answers, that question. You see, after the fall, Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God, took of the fruit and ate, one of the consequences of that fall was that they would be cursed. And God cursed different aspects of the lives of human beings because of the sin that they committed. And one of the things that God cursed was the relationship between Adam and Eve. So he said to Eve, he said, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." That's a result of a curse. That's not the way things were meant to be in male-female relationships. That's the way things end up becoming as a result of the fall. Because what happened is Adam and Eve, like every human being down through that age, or since that time, down through the ages, did was they began to assert their selfish, disordered loves. And so Eve began to try to, and women began to try to sort of usurp their relationship with their husband and their role with their husband, and men began to abuse their role as their husbands to their wives. and became domineering and dominant. And the beginning of the battle of the sexes began at the beginning of time. And it's waged in different forms in all kinds of cultures, whether traditional cultures or contemporary cultures, whether progressive or conservative, whatever. It's waged in different ways. It has different faces in different cultures. But it's waging nevertheless. Now, in traditional cultures, as we have seen as we have studied the book of Ruth, men ruled women. Men were active, women were passive. A girl's worth and her value was found in her family, in her relationship to her husband, and in the family that she was able to produce for them. And women were passive in that relationship. They did as they were told. That's kind of implicit in Naomi's statement in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, when Ruth says, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" A woman was only found safe and was able to live under the care and under the protection and under the rule, frankly, of a man. They needed a man. But you see, Ruth and Boaz were not typical, traditional people. They weren't traditional ancient people, products simply of their culture. They didn't fit their cultural roles, at least not then. There was no doing as they saw, there was no doing as he saw fit in the life of Boaz and in the relationship that he cultivates with Ruth. There was no simply doing as she saw fit in the life of Ruth, in the way she approached Boaz on that threshing floor in an attempt to propose marriage with him. Rather, in the kingdom of God, what both Ruth and Boaz pursue, rather than their own self-interest and their own selfishness and their own self-centered desires was, they pursued righteousness. That's what love looks like in the kingdom of God. When you have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and you have come to know him as your Savior, this change, you are changed positionally in relationship with God, but you also begin a change within your heart. And the change within your heart is away from pursuing petty, self-centered, here and now desires to pursuing sacrifice and righteousness and the glory of God. And Ruth and Boaz demonstrate that in this story. So let's go, let's have a look. In verse 4 of chapter 3, Naomi says to Ruth, she says, "Now go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." So Naomi is sort of playing into, this is how things work in our culture. You're being pretty risky by going and offering yourself to him, but remember, he is the man, you just wait, sit, lie, wait, and he will tell you what to do. Interestingly enough, Ruth agrees. She says in verse 5, "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answers. Okay? So, sun goes down, Ruth has cleaned up, she's perfumed herself, she's put on another set of clothes, whatever her best clothes were. You can hardly imagine what that was, but anyhow, she puts on her best clothes. She sneaks down to the threshing floor at night. She's watching from the bushes, and she sees that the party is just about over, and all the men are going to find a place to lie down, and she's hopeful and prayerful, and yes, Boaz decides to go to the far end of the grain pile. He's all alone. He lays down to sleep, and she sneaks up, and she uncovers his feet, and she lays down beside him at his feet, and she waits. Now, what happens next? Well, Boaz wakes up. Scholars think that the uncovering of the feet, though it is a euphemism for sexual relations, there's also something very practical going on here. Ruth uncovered his feet. Boaz, his feet got cold, and that's what made him wake up. He went, "Whoa, my toes are chilly." And he woke up. And interestingly, now look what happens. Ruth goes off script. She doesn't do exactly what her mother-in-law told her to do. Her mother said, "Sit there, be quiet, he'll tell you what to do." Instead, Boaz, she goes off script. She has a plan in mind, it seems, because Boaz wakes up, he goes, He's all groggy. He's got the sleep in his eyes. It's dark. I mean, it's not city dark. It's country dark, so he can't really tell who that is yet. And he goes, "Who are you?" And Ruth says, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Ruth initiates. Now, I know, listen, guys, you've got to do a little work with me here, okay? You're modern folk. Girls are Facebooking and calling up guys all the time and saying, "Hey, let's go out." Not calling, texting. That's right, nobody talks to each other anymore. We read to each other. So, girls are always calling guys out. Not calling them out, that's not good. Calling them up and saying, "Let's go out." That's normal now. That was absolutely, utterly inconceivable 3,000 years ago. And Ruth does that very thing. She calls upon him and takes initiative. When she says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me," essentially what Ruth does is she proposes marriage. Not something you'd expect from a woman. This is not a traditional woman in any sense of the term. And notice what she does then is she says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." She proposes marriage. Why? "Since you are a kinsman redeemer." And in doing that, Ruth has actually put together two Old Testament laws. Ruth has linked two Old Testament provisions. The first one we've talked about before. It was the role of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And that was a close relative of a family who, if that man had lost his land because of perhaps foolish dealings, perhaps because of famine, he had to sell himself and his family into slavery and the land was taken over by the person he sold himself to, etc. Whatever, for whatever reason, land was not supposed to be transferred and lost, transferred between families and lost by families in Old Testament Israel. And so, the kinsman redeemer's job was to buy it back. That was the one role. But the other role was something known as levirate marriage. And what this law was about was about a brother's, the responsibility and the obligation of a brother to his brother. If a man's brother died without an heir, without a male heir, remember, patriarchal culture, this is how it worked. Not saying it was right, saying this is how it worked. When a man's brother died without an heir, it was that man's responsibility to marry his widow and to produce an heir for her. For him, sorry, not for her. What Ruth is saying to Boaz is essentially this: marry me so that I can provide an heir for Naomi. She stretches this kinsman redeemer law past its boundaries, so to speak, and brings it into the law of this levirate marriage, because for Ruth, getting married to Boaz was not simply, it's not about romance, it's not about finding your soulmate, it's not about passionate love being realized, it's not about her self-fulfillment and her happiness for the next decades of her life. For Ruth, her marriage was about rescuing Naomi's family. That's what she was after. Because you remember back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Ruth made this remarkable commitment to Naomi. She said to her, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me." Listen. "Be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Ruth had made a covenant with her mother-in-law, an ironclad commitment, and she was in no way going to dare to stop now in fulfilling her vows to her mother-in-law. And so when she proposes marriage to Boaz, she risks being refused by him because of the audacious claim and because of the audacious request. She risks public humiliation for coming to the threshing floor in the middle of the night. As we read a little further down, Boaz said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." So she's risking public humiliation and being utterly cast out from the community that she has worked so hard to try to participate in and enter in as a foreigner, as a Moabitess of all things. And she risks her only shot, really, at a better life for herself. She risks all that and instead lays down her life for her mother-in-law. And here's why. If you have a Bible open, look at verse 1 again. It says, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you?" And then there's a little B there by home. If you look down at the bottom, Hebrew, find rest. Literally what it says, "My daughter, should I not try to find rest for you, where you'll be well provided for." Remember in chapter 2, Boaz meets Ruth, and Boaz says to Ruth, "You are a remarkable woman." And essentially he says, "You're a remarkable woman because you took refuge under the wings of God." He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Back then, we said that what Ruth had done was she had thrown her lot in with Yahweh. She had cast herself on God's mercy, on God's grace. She had her loves reordered so that the greatest desire in her life was having Him, communion with God, knowing Him, being known by Him, pleasing Him, serving Him, living for Him. That was her all in all. That was her everything. She found rest there. She found rest. Naomi is looking for rest for Ruth, but Ruth already has her rest in God, and that's what enables her to pour herself out, to sacrifice herself, to throw herself on the altar of all kinds of negative experiences like humiliation and like rejection and like shame and like all these things that you hate and I hate. Come on. You like to be rejected. You like to be humiliated. You like to be shamed. You like to have guilt heaped upon you? Of course not. You live your life and I live my life doing everything I can, doing everything we can to avoid the experience of shame and rejection and humiliation. And Ruth risks all of that because she has found rest already under the wings of God. And Boaz realizes it. He's impressed. What does he say in verse 10? He says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter, for you have not married. This kindness is greater than that which you showed early. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." She didn't marry for money. She didn't marry the hunk or chase after the hunk because of infatuation or lust. She married for righteousness. She married for the greater good, a good that is defined way beyond the borders of her own self-interest. And how does Boaz react? Well, as we see, now picture the scene, okay? It's nighttime. Boaz has just had a harvest coming off years of famine. So it's not just a harvest. This is like the harvest. He has partied well. That's what you do after the barley harvest is over. That's the last harvest of the season. That's why women don't come to the threshing floor, because it's a big male party. And he's in a good mood. And he goes to bed. He's done his eating and drinking. And he's feeling good and maybe feeling a little bit tipsy, frankly. That's what the innuendo is in the text. So that's why I'm sharing it with you. It's nighttime, it's dark, it's quiet, and this woman shows up and this perfume blasts into his nose. And essentially what Ruth does is she offers herself to him. How is Boaz going to react? If you were hearing this story for the very first time, and that's, you know, we've heard the whole story many times, so we don't get this, but if you were hearing the story for the very first time, you'd be leaning forward right now. You'd be falling out of your chair. There's this pregnant pause between verse 9 and verse 10. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. What are you going to do, Boaz? There's a great deal of tension here, sexual tension in this moment. And Boaz pursues righteousness too. It's quite astounding. He does not take advantage of Ruth. Now, you know, you're kind of coming to expect that from Boaz at this point, because you've read the story many times, but also because of what has happened in chapter 2, how wonderful he was towards Ruth. But there's another way to read Ruth chapter 2, and that's to read Ruth chapter 2 as Boaz sort of sending out signals that he's interested in Ruth. Why does he single her out? Why is he so good to this one particular gleaner? What's he trying to tell this woman when he's giving her, you know, extra food and telling his men to leave her alone, don't touch her, don't mess with her, almost as though he's saying, this is my, you know, I have intentions for this woman. He invites her into his group and says, go ahead and eat with us and drink with us. She's got leftover food. I mean, there's lots of little subtle sort of romantic hints. And now, he's got her. But he pursues righteousness. He commends her. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. He is amazed and astounded by Ruth's selflessness. And perhaps he's even a little bit flattered. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. Look, Boaz was probably around 50, at least middle age, got some gray hair, maybe got a little extra weight. Maybe not all that attractive, sort of that way. Ruth, probably at the most 25 years old. You marry at, say, 13 to 15. She was married for 10 years. Comes back after that, after being widowed. So she's maybe around 25 years old. And she, of all the people that she could have just sought a house with, just a place to make a new life, she chose Boaz. Secondly, he accepts it. He says, I will do all that you ask, verse 11. Now, he could have said, Boaz could have said, this is not my problem. On both counts. First of all, on the levirate marriage count, where she wants to marry him, if he had been Elimelech's brother, Ruth would never have gone, had to go through all this, you know, this intrigue and craziness at the threshing floor and stuff like that. She could have walked right up in the middle of town where he's at the gates with the other men of high standing, and she could have said, you are the brother of my widowed husband, and so you have a responsibility, marry me. But she can't, because he doesn't have that responsibility. He's not that close. Second of all, he's not so close as the kinsman redeemer either. He himself says there's one closer. He could have said, look, this isn't my responsibility. I don't have any obligations here. If Boaz had been worrying about himself and about what was best for him and best for his family line and best for his family's future, it would have made complete sense for him to say, Ruth, sorry, but I'm not going to do it. Because remember, back then, what was the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage was meant to build your estate, to secure the future for your family. And as we'll see, we'll find out this a little more next week. For Boaz to marry Ruth, it could do nothing to improve his estate. It could do nothing to improve his standing. It could do nothing for his heirs that already exist. She has been barren for 10 years. It's a huge risk for him to take her on if she's not going to be fruitful. There was no strategic or financial gain in this for Boaz. And yet, he accepts it. Because he has chosen righteousness. He is living in the kingdom of God. He is seeing an opportunity whereby he can grant life. He can give life to Ruth. But it's going to cost him. And thirdly, He restrains. He restrains himself. Listen, both of them could have let passion take over. Ruth has just offered herself to him, and in that culture, if Boaz had accepted, and they didn't want to go through the proper procedure of checking with the kinsman who was closer, the Goel who was closer, and they wanted to sort of forego that, they could have simply consummated their relationship right then and there. That was legal. That was fine. But they restrain themselves. He says, there is a Goel nearer. Oh, come on. Let's just read it like it's Pride and Prejudice for a second. Let's all be a bunch of people who love chick lit and read it that way for a minute and go, wow, the romance. We don't know. If you haven't read the whole thing yet, what could happen is this budding romance could be quashed. Chapter 4, Boaz goes to the gate. You're the Goel nearer. Do you want to redeem? He could say yes, and the whole thing is lost. If there's a budding romance here, they don't just act on it. They don't. They both restrain themselves, and you can groan at that. In fact, that's what our culture does. Our culture says, look, this is prudish. This controlling of yourselves. You want it, do it. Go for it. But they don't. Because the gospel reorders their desires. You see, in the kingdom of God, the order of the day is not self-gratification. It's not self-interest. That is not the highest love. And of course, you and I, we all have things we want. But in the kingdom of God, the honor of God is the highest love. And so for Boaz and for Ruth, it was righteousness that was governing their behavior. And they forged their relationship, not based on self-interest, but based on sacrifice. Did they want to get married? Yeah, I think so. But the foundation for that relationship wasn't passion. It wasn't, I think you are physically attractive and therefore I just want to have you. It wasn't urges. It was something far, far deeper. It wasn't even status. It was the honor of God. And it was costly, especially for Boaz. In order for him to realize this relationship with Ruth, he would have to pay. He would have to pay. I can't give it away yet because that's next week. But he would have to pay a lot. And in chapter 4, he does. But let me just say that, close with the more important picture here. And that is that this, what drives them, we've talked about that in the past, what drives them is righteousness and is not self-interest. But this whole exchange, in fact, is a picture of the gospel, is a picture of God's love for us, for his church. Remember that Ruth says to him, spread the corner of your garment over me. When Ruth essentially, when she comes to Boaz, what she is asking for is grace. Thank you. She literally has absolutely nothing to offer Boaz. She can't promise him all kinds of children because she's not been able to make that happen for her first husband. She can't offer him land because the land is not hers. She can't offer him anything. And yet, she lays down in front of him and asks him for grace. It's the same term in fact, that she uses, and this is where it gets a little complicated. I'll try to be very clear. When she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, she uses the exact same term that Boaz uses in chapter 2 when he says about Ruth, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What's happening in the scene when Ruth lays down her life before Boaz is she is asking Boaz to realize the desire, the blessing that he pronounced upon her in chapter 2. Boaz came to her in chapter 2 and said, May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth is now coming to Boaz and saying, I want you, I am asking you, I am pleading with you to be the one through whom God will do that. And what is absolutely startling is that this phrase is found in no other place in the Bible except one. Ezekiel chapter 16. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, we read this unbelievable story. God is talking to Israel, and he mentions to his people Israel that they were like an unwanted child. He says in verse 4 of Ezekiel 16, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, you were not washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. You were nothing. You were the vulnerable, you were the weak, you were the outcast, you were Ruth. You were Ruth. And then he says that he had taken pity on them. He says, then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I gave you life. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. And then, listen to verse 8. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. God pledged himself to Israel. And unlike Ruth, who had to come and seek grace from Boaz, God came to Israel and poured out grace, even when they weren't looking for it. Because there they were, left for dead, and God gave them life. And then he gave them himself. He entered covenant with them. He said, I am yours. I will make you mine. I will be your provider. I will be your protector. I will be your everything. All of this is grace, you see, because it cost God to do that. God had to pay the price to redeem his people, to redeem you and me, the bride of Christ, the church. It had to cost God because Jesus Christ had to hang on a cross, naked and ashamed, so that God could throw his garment upon us and cover our nakedness. It's all, from first to last, of grace. Ruth sought grace from Boaz because she had received grace from the Father. And now you, who have received grace from the Father, are called to live a life of grace. That means you are called to pour yourself out. Husbands for wives, wives for husbands, parents for children, children for parents, and all of us for the world in which we live. And do you know this? It will cost us, and we will get nothing back. or we can expect nothing back. When parents, look, parents, when you pour yourself out again and again and again and again for your kids, and you do it expecting something in return, you will likely be pretty disappointed. Except perhaps maybe on a wedding day or something when they stand up and they're crying and they go, "Oh, I love you and you were so great to me and I never said that for 25 years. That's the way it is. But you have received grace upon grace upon grace from the Father. And so you don't have to get it back from the kid. You don't have to get it back from the spouse. You should, of course. You want it, yeah. But you don't have to. And we don't have to get it back from the world either. Because we're not pouring out grace to receive thanks. We're pouring out grace because we've received it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are astounded at your grace to us. You saw us rejected, an outcast, and you gave us life. And then, not only did you give us life, you gave us yourself. You spread the corner of your garment over us. You embraced us with a love and with a faithfulness and with a covenant more powerful and richer than even the relationship between husband and wife, even more powerful than the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, because, Lord, it cost you the blood of your Son. He was stripped so that we could be clothed. He was shamed so that we could be glorified. Empower us, O Lord, to love the way we have been loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.